him up here for his second memory. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you're new here, first time you visited, you probably realize that we're kind of different. But Linda says, you know, we're all the people that couldn't find, they wouldn't let us in any other churches in town. So we just sort of gather here together and we're kind of the outcast. But we are different. We're not Baptists, we're not Methodists, we're not Presbyterian, Christians. And we meet here in the name of Jesus Christ. And it is not to exclude anybody. In fact, the whole point of meeting in the name of Jesus is that we exclude nobody. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe that He is God and that He came to the world to save sinners, and that salvation is by grace through faith, well, you're welcome here. And you say, well, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Methodist, well, you know, you just come around here and you'll get over that. You'll find out that there's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. And that we're here and we're praising Him. Amen? Anyway, that's free. Let's look in the book of Ezra, chapter 9. We'll start reading in verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abomination, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the ruler hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. And then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heaven. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered unto the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of faith, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little revival in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandment, which thou hast commanded by the servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. For you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come unto us for our evil deeds and our great trespass, seeing that thou art our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. Should we again break thy commandment and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads in humility. We understand and we want to confess that only you are worthy. Only you are worthy of praise and honor and of glory. We lift up no other name. We praise no other person than you. Father, I ask that you would bless your word today. I ask that you would shed your spirit on us, and that conviction would run through this building, that those who are living wrong would be convicted of their sin. I pray that those who are in despair or in discouragement, I ask that you would console them and give them consolation in time of need. I pray for the brethren who are sick in the assembly. I ask that you would lift them up. I ask that you would give them peace and grace in this time. I also pray for any of our family members who are not saved, Father. I pray you help us to be lights unto them and be good witnesses unto them. I ask that you open doors for the gospel with them, that we might share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and not enter into eternal separation at death. Father, I ask these things in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This passage is very interesting to me because it's one of a very few passages in the Bible where we have an extended prayer by a godly man. Prayer is something that's very difficult for the majority of Christians to do, and me included. You know, it's just kind of hard to take a significant amount of time out of our day and really pray. And when we do, it's kind of hard. We have a hard time, at least I've seen it in my life, to actually know how to pray. And you know, there is a way to pray, and Jesus Christ didn't say, you know, just do say whatever you want. When the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, he taught them how to pray. And Jesus Christ, he obviously knew how to pray. And I think one of the problems, and we could go through and we could touch on prayer and deal with problems in prayer, but that's not what I want to touch on. I want to touch on one specific thing that I believe is a problem in the Christian's prayer life, and that is that we don't know how to confess our sin. I believe that one of the reasons we consistently and constantly are falling into sins, the same sins, over and over, is right from the very start, we don't know how to confess our sins. Now, we've gone through, and we've seen, though not directly in an indirect sense, we have seen the book or the chapter of Revelation chapter 3 and the church of Laodicea. And we've seen many of their problems, and we've seen many of their sins. And then we get to the end, and Jesus Christ prescribes the solution, and he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And this is what I think lacks or is lacking in many people's lives, is this zealous repentance. What I found is that many times our confessions are simply canned prayers. We just open up the can and we fill it out and say, Lord, you know I haven't been real good lately, and I ask you to forgive me. And that's about the extent of many times of our confession. And this is wrong. The problem with our confessions, one of them is that we only give mental assent to that we have done wrong. We're not really sorrowful for what we've done. We mentally say, well, you know what, a Christian, he shouldn't live like that. Or a Christian shouldn't act like that. Or a Christian shouldn't be like that. But that isn't the way that the Bible teaches us that we should be confessing our sins. I believe that here in the book of Ezra chapter 9, the Lord God gives us a model confession after which we should emulate ours. And this is not just a mental offense thing, you know what? You know, I think we might be mistaken here. You read the book, you read chapter 9 of Ezra when you get it home, and you really study it out, because we're not going to be able to go through everything he says, and the spirit with which he says it, but you'll see there is a big difference between Ezra's confession of sin and our little canned confession many times. What I find is that we're actually, we confess because we're doing what is expected of us. See, this is the problem. We wonder why we don't have victory over our sins and we don't have victory in our Christian life. But when we confess our sins, I think many times we're doing it because it's expected to confess when you do wrong. But this isn't what Ezra's doing. We do it because we got caught. And that's why a lot of people confess, because they got caught. You know, a lot of criminals, when they're caught, then they start saying, oh man, I just wasted my life, and I shouldn't have done that, and I'm so sorry. But they're not sorry for what they did, they're sorry that they got caught. And we know that because they're never sorry until they get caught. And we've seen it over and over, even in this assembly, you'll get a young man out sowing his wild oats, and the pastors will tell him, look, you're doing wrong, and he says, you can't run my life, and you can't tell me what to do, and you can't make me feel guilty. But the moment the law comes down on him, he runs to the assembly and he comes in and says, oh, I've been so wrong. Pray for me that I get right with God. It's not that he's realized that he's in sin. It's that somebody caught him and now he's in trouble. And you know, we can say this about the young people, but I think it applies to almost everybody in this room. When we get caught when we're doing wrong, all of a sudden we get real sorrowful and real sad, and we get on our knees and say, oh God, forgive me. And you say, well, isn't that okay? Isn't that good? Well, I don't think it's very, very good, and I don't think it's very okay. Where were you when everything was going great and you were having a good time? Why didn't you come to your senses and say, you know what? I'm wrong. You know, we're like the prodigal son. We have to get down in the hog pen before we're willing to confess I was wrong. And this is a problem. And then we wonder why we can't have victory over our sin. Because when sin had not yet brought forth pain and death, then you were still happy. And so as soon as that pain goes away, you're going right back to the hog pen because you actually like it there. You just don't like the consequences that come with it. So confession is not about recognition for sin. It's about running for consequences. And isn't that what John the Baptist had to say about those Pharisees that came up to be baptized? And he says, I was going to quote it in Spanish, sorry. Who is, what happened to you? Bring it up. Excuse me. But he warned you to flee from the wrath to come. You know, before I came up here this week for the revival, I've been reading the Bible only in English and out loud and trying to get, you know, English to come out. It's not always easy. Anyway, John the Baptist said, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, they weren't worried about their sins. They weren't worried about the way they were living. They were worried about what was the judgment that was coming down on them. And that's how it is. So confession is more an antidote for pain than actually a real confession that you are wrong. They're sorry that they're suffering consequences. And that's what you know, and we could go on and we could touch on some other things perhaps of why we confess, but these aren't the reasons why Ezra confessed. You can read the book of Ezra and find out at this point in time there was no consequences happening for their sin. Everything was great. They just got done partying. Everything was really good. Everything was going great. And then Ezra finds out that the people are living in sin, and he immediately goes to the Lord in confession. He didn't have to wait for the Babylonians to march on Jerusalem and start hauling people off to say, oh God, we were wrong. He didn't have to wait for the Syrians to come up with their armies to say, you know what? Maybe we made a boo-boo. He got, when they were in the full tilt of party, when he found out, and he immediately left all that, got down on his hands and knees, and stayed there all day long, confessing the sin to God. And this is the model confession, I believe, in the Bible, that we should emulate. And I see, when we read through it, and we're going to go through and touch on a few verses, I see that there are five characteristics that this confession acknowledges about sin. He doesn't just say, oh God, you know what? I think we made a mistake. You know what? We're in sin, and Lord, forgive me all my sins. See, that's how many times we pray and we wonder why it is that we can't have victory in our life. Why it is that we can't change the way we live. But we get down, we get down on our knees and we say, God, I've sinned, forgive me. A zealous confession takes into account a few characteristics about sin. One is, we see in verse 3-5, is the gravity of sin. Look what he says. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down a stony. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of God, at the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat a stony until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Now what Ezra is doing here, he's heard about what's wrong, he's heard about the sin, and he doesn't just say, well, you know what, that's not really good. And you know, we might ought to deal with that in our next board and our next elders meeting. We might want to discuss this thing and see if there's some kind of solution that we can come up with. He ripped hair from his head, he ripped hair from his beard, he ripped his garment, and he lays in the dirt all day because he is a stony, he is astonished, he is confounded at what is going on. Now, when is the last time that any of us had even had anywhere close to this kind of reaction over sin? We don't take into account, when we confess our sin, the gravity, the seriousness of what we have done. In fact, we commonly say that what we've done is not sin, but we've made a few mistakes. Sin is not a mistake. Knocking over your milk at the dinner table, now that's a mistake. Sin is not a mistake, and we need, if we're going to have victory in our life, and we're actually going to live revival, not just feel it in a meeting, but actually live it in our life, then we're going to have to start taking into account the seriousness of the sins that we are or have committed. See, because God does. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the Bible tells us about angels who live in the presence of God, and when they live in the presence of God, they cover their faces with wings, and they cover their feet, and the Bible tells us that they have one observation about God. And they repeat it over and over and over, and this is all the only observation they have. Holy, holy, holy. God, He actually has an opinion about the way you live. Sin is not just If sin is not just something small or something minute, some little trifling that you just and then before you go to sleep, you lay yourself down and say, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and if I've done anything wrong during the day, well Lord, you know I'm just dust, and I just the way I am, and I'm glad you forgive me, I'm glad you're gracious. This is wrong. Sin destroys life. That is the problem. You would think that after seeing the society the way it is and seeing our families the way they are, we'd start realizing, hey, this stuff doesn't just happen. Somebody did something wrong. How can we not take into account the seriousness of abortion? You know, we had some women down in one of our churches in Mexico who had, after they gotten saved, had gone out and gotten an abortion because it was going to become conflict with their plans and with their careers. And then not only they did that, but a year later, she went over and counseled another woman to do the same thing. Look, she had never taken into account the seriousness of her action. What she had done is murder. I don't care what you want to say. It's murder. You take human life and you kill it, and that's murder. You see, all these idiot women who are in favor of abortion, they'll tell you that that's just a fetus. That means, see, that's French for baby, but you don't know that. So they say that's just a fetus, it's just a piece of flesh, and it don't matter if you kill it. But they'll be irate if you take an egg of a bald eagle and you crush it. And they'll put you in jail for that, even though you're just aborting bald eagles. Confession should take into account the seriousness of what is done. We should not be trifling about our sin. We should not try to minimize it and say, well, Lord, you know what? I'm not as bad as other people. Because this isn't going to get you anywhere. We should take into full account the full seriousness of our sin. There is nothing light or little about drunkenness. Nothing. Nothing at all. For a man to be so weak and so pathetically spineless that he can't say no to a bottle of liquor, that is serious business. And alcoholism destroys life. Little children grow up with their lives forever ruined because their daddy couldn't say no to the beer. And you think, well, it's my life, and I'll drink, and I'll smoke, and I'll snort whatever I want to. And it doesn't matter because it's my life. It's not just your life. Your wife suffers from it, and your children suffer from it, and your society suffers from it. And nowadays we're paying more and more taxes because we got a bunch of bums who can't get out of the beer joint. And we get these drunks who cry, oh yes, I know, I need to quit. But there's no, they don't ever take in real understanding or really take into account the seriousness of what they're doing. Oh, they understand. They understand when they get beat up and they get robbed and they get thrown in jail and gang raped in there. Then they say, oh Lord, forgive me. But that's not taken into seriousness, sin, but the consequences of sin. A real confession takes into account the seriousness of sin itself. There's nothing light or little about fat fighting. Oh, you know what? You would never take up a gun and shoot somebody, but you'd open your mouth and ruin them. There is nothing little or light about fornication. Hollywood wants to paint it out, but that there's nothing wrong with that. That's normal, and that's natural, and that's just the way life, society's going, and we finally left behind our inhibitions, but that's not the way it is. And you'll find out, young lady, if you believe Hollywood, that they don't tell you what happens the day after. They won't tell you about feeling used and abused and torn and tossed out on the street. They will not tell you about the diseases and about the lack of self-esteem and about all the other guilt complexes that come along with fornication. It's a serious thing. And that's just the little part of it. Then you got the larger side in which you're taking that beautiful great gift that God gave you and you are trampling it under your feet. You have one thing you can give your future husband, your husband to be, and that is your purity. We got all these dumb kids thinking that what they need to do to get married is have a good house and a good job and a good car. You'd be better off living down in Travis Park under a San Antonio newspaper with your wife than being pure when you get married. Be better off. What do you have you're going to give your wife? What do you have you're going to give your husband? You don't have anything to give them except for your own purity. Fornication is serious business, and a true confession should take this into account. See, Ezra, you know, you used to understand what's happening here and why he's confessing? Because some people had given their daughters and their sons over to marry people who weren't Jews. Now that on the face doesn't look like a very serious problem, does it? You think, well, hey, you know, everybody gets a hankering for something outside town, and so, you know, that's just what happened. But that's not Ezra's point. That's not what his perspective of the thing was, because Ezra was an old man, and about when he was a young man, when he was a little kid, we find out that his daddy was let off and killed, and it was all because of this same sin. You wonder, why is it that that old man Ezra is so worked up over this little sin? Because Ezra has seen the destruction that sin causes. You know, sin, it don't look too bad at the beginning. It actually looks good. But you're not looking at the poison glands that come right up behind it. You should take into account gravity of sin. Second thing that it should take into account, we see in verse 6 and 7, it says, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespasses grown up under the heaven. Since the day of our fathers, we have been in a great trespass unto this day, and our iniquity have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the land, into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of faith, as it is this day. It should take into account the shame of sin. Sometimes it almost seems like we're almost proud of our sin. And I've had people tell me that when you sin, well, that's what God meant for you to do, so that you can grow. Look, they're taking very wrong that verse in Romans 8:28. That is a very abused verse in Scripture. All things work together for good. And to them that means, when I sin, it'll actually turn out for my best. It doesn't say all things work together for best. It says all things work together for good. You'd be a lot better off if you didn't sin. There's a whole lot of people who are strong in their Christian life despite sin, but they are not better off in their Christian life. We deal with Mexicans in Mexico, and they don't have the same culture in Mexico that is predominant in the United States, which is the United States of the Judeo-Christian culture for the most part. Now that's vastly vanishing away, but for the most part it's a Judeo-Christian culture, and you're brought up, well, at least in most homes, a certain values, certain morality, and when you get to be an adult, you're actually more prepared for the requirements or the responsibilities of a Christian life. But that's not the case in Mexico. In Mexico, we battle every day with the lack of values and the lack of manliness in Mexico. And every single one of them who we have spoken to and gone through, for instance, we have a study we give on the book of Ephesians that deals with this very issue and the difference between Jews and Gentiles and the disadvantages that Gentiles have under Christianity and stuff. And we go through, and every single one of them wishes they would have grown up in a Christian home. Every one of them would have traded everything they've ever done and all the enjoyment they ate, all the pleasure and enjoyment they got out of sin, to grow up in a home where they didn't have to deal with that later on. I've spoken to men who have been in drugs and in drunkenness and womanizing. And I haven't spoken to Christian men yet that said, you know what? It did not help me. I would have been better off different. I've been better off living a better life. We need to take into account the shame of sin. It is shameful for a man to be a drunk. Shameful. And if you're a drunk and your confession goes something like this, oh God, you know what? I realize I messed up again. You know, metí la pata, like they say in Spanish. I goofed up and I'm really sorry. If that's your confession, well buddy, that's not a real confession. Ezra gave a real confession. Jesus Christ told the church of Laodicea, be zealous therefore and repent. You want to have victory over your sin, you're going to have to learn how to confess your sin. That's the first step. And that confession should take into account the shame of sin. It is a shameful thing. It degrades man. The Bible teaches that God, He has given us His own likeness and His image. And we should walk like Him. And we should emulate Him. And when we don't, we degrade ourselves down to like animals. Where we're just running around, sleeping with anything that moves. And we're just drinking and snorting and smoking whatever we can just to get a few moments pleasure. It's shameful. And when you confess your sin, you should confess the shame of it. Get people, I got a family member who got married. And was married for about, I don't know, maybe a year, and then got divorced. And when we talked to that person about it, they say, well, you know what? I don't regret it. And they laugh and they think it's funny. It's not funny. Divorce is a shame. You went back on your word. I don't care what excuses or circumstances you give. You gave your word. That's a shame. It's a shame to be a dishonest person. It's a shame to be a liar. Well, we got Christians nowadays. And many of us are like this, who really don't bother us at all to tell a lie or two. Hey, you know, it's part of my job. will find a new job. What happened to honor and honesty? You know, the world never had it, but Christians should be honest people. We get down to Mexico, I don't know if that's the way it is here, but down to Mexico, when you knock on a door and they don't want to come out, they send their little kids to say, my daddy isn't whole. Everybody knows it's a lie, but you know, that's just the way it is, because if the little kid comes out and says, look, my daddy said he don't want to talk to you, get lost. Well, that's rude. Talk to your creditor. And say, yes, here I am. And yes, I haven't paid you, and I'm sorry. And I'm going to work right now, and I'm going to do whatever I can. I'm sorry. But there's no shame. We get down and confess almost like God owes us something. Of course you should, or you should forgive me. Who cares if I, you know, the Bible says, forgive him 70 times 70, and Lord, I'm on 70 times 69, here I am again. Look, the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us that he will forgive us, and if we fall, we can go to him, and he will lift us up. But there should be some shame involved in that. How is it that we just prance up before the throne of mercy and say, well, Lord, I did it again. Almost proud of ourselves. I'm not perfect, I'm saved. You know what? You should be more ashamed of yourself when you go to Christ in confession. The shame of homosexuality. I think it's sad that we'll put on a movie and laugh at a homosexuality in the movie. It's a shame. It's disgusting and it's shameful. Third thing we should take into account, we find in verse 8 and 9, and now for a little faith, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving to set up the house of our God and repair the desolations thereof and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. It should take into account the ingratitude of sin. Sin is an ungrateful thing. Every time you sin, you are taking all the grace and all the mercy and all the blessings that God has bestowed on your life, and you are spitting in the face of the person who gave them to you. Think of all the great things that we as Americans have in our life. The prosperity, the security, the knowledge we have, that you can spend hours with your family every week. Look, there are so many things, and we can get into the spiritual things and the things that God has done for us. And when we go to God and we say we've sinned, there should be a tinge of ingratitude there. We should have that confession that we are ungrateful. How could we ever, after having received so much from God, be so ungrateful? You can't repay Jesus Christ for what he did for you. How are you, if somebody gives their own child to die in your place, what can you do to repay them? You're going to take them out to eat? You're slap in the face, even offer. You can't do anything. And I tell you what, you can show some gratitude. You ought to realize that sin is an ingratitude towards God. When we go to God in confession, we don't even take into account that. That doesn't even cross our mind. That God has given us so much and saved us from so much and put us in such a better place and given us such a better life. And then we just go and sin. And I realize that we've sinned. And I do too. But what I'm saying is that when we go to God in confession, we should acknowledge the ingratitude of what we're doing. You say, Lord, I ask you to forgive me. I'm an ungrateful wretch. You've given me so much, and you've given me your spirit to fight against those temptations and to win the victory, and I wasn't grateful for those things. Sin should take into account the ingratitude. Confession should take into account the ingratitude of sin. Just what he says there. Look at the confession that he's saying. This isn't a little canned prayer that he pulled out of a little Catholic misa. What do they call them in English? Missalette. Yeah, you get your little prayer book and you look for the one on confessing drunkenness. Okay, here it is. That's the one I'm going to say today. This is heartfelt confession because we've been ungrateful. Fourth thing I want you to see in verse 10. And now, O Lord our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandment, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophet, saying, the land into which ye go to possess it, it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to the other, with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. A good confession, a true confession, to take into account the rebellion. Sin is not just a departing from society's norm. Sin is rebellion against God. Drunkenness is not just something that your wife disapproves of, it's something that God commands is wrong. Backbiting and stealing and cheating is not something that society frowns down on. It is something that God condemns people to hell for. We want to minimize sin. And we see it every day when we witness to people. We see how they say, well, yes, I understand that I'm not real good, but I'm also not real bad. What I do isn't killing, and I don't commit adultery, and I don't beat my children, so what I do must not be that bad. The Bible says that all uncleanness and all unrighteousness, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know, we like to pull that verse out and kick the lost in the seat of the pants and say, see there, you can't excuse your idolatry. But hey, brother, that goes to Christians too. There is no white sin. There are no white lies. Sin is sin, and it is rebellion against God. And it doesn't matter if it's the sin of omission or the sin of faithlessness or it's the sin of murder. Sin is sin. And we should take into account when we confess the rebellion of our sin. Because this is the point. The rebellion itself is one of the greatest errors or the gravest points about sin. That God said no, and you chose to rebel after He gave us so much. You chose to disobey. And don't come saying, well, you know what, I couldn't help it. Yes, you could. Yes, you could, and yes, I could. It is rebellion. We didn't just stray from the way, we rebelled. See, sheep stray. Little corns, they drop and fall, not of their own volition. But children, the prodigal son, he gets his son and takes off and says, I will not obey anymore. Your dog, he strays, and you lose your car key, but you rebel. And if your confession doesn't take into account the rebellion of your sin, then you don't have a real confession. You got that little canned prayer, and you'll never see victory in your life. One more thing, touch on verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. This is the end of his confession. You know what we have not seen throughout the whole confession? An excuse. Not one. A true confession should take into account the inexcusability of sin. There is no excuse. But that's all we hear nowadays. And we're as good at confessing our sin as we are as at excusing our sin, we'd be victorious. Man, we can come up with 100 excuses why we had to lie. We can come up with 1,001 reasons why we had to miss church. Boy, we're real good at it. But Ezra did not offer one excuse. He did not say, well, Lord, these people, they didn't know. They were ignorant. Lord, they just got carried away. They're young men. And you know, they're just sowing the wild oats. You know, come on. Surely you understand. Oh, Lord, we are but dust. Not one excuse. Nowadays, we go to the Lord confessing our sins, and we go to other brethren when we've offended them and confess, and all we do is excuse ourselves. Oh, look, I'm sorry I offended you, but you understand, you know, that I wasn't feeling real well, and I woke up a little early, and my coffee wasn't as strong as it normally was, and excuse after excuse after excuse, and you wonder why you can't have restoration. You wonder why you're not at peace with your brother and at peace with God, because you're not really confessing, you're excusing yourself. Well, you know what? There is no throne of grace for the old to excuse himself. You want to excuse yourself? You're talking to yourself, and your prayers, they bounce off of heaven as if it was bronze. God isn't interested. You want to confess your sin? God is always there listening to you, but it should be a real confession. A true confession. No excuses. You're a grown person. You have the ability to understand you're wrong. You have the ability to have that, if you have that knowledge of good and evil, and your conscience, it tells you you're wrong, then you're old enough to come before God and accept full responsibility. Amen. My fault. I did it. I have no excuse. Until you come to that point, you will never see victory in your life. You're always going to have excuses, not victory. This is the problem, see. These half-hearted confessions, they are our defeat. That is the defeat. You wonder why you don't have victory? Because you don't know how to confess your sin. That's one big reason right there. That's the first step. There are other steps. We touched on some of them. You can read your Bible and find out a whole lot more. But that is the first step. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. True repentance. You try to maneuver around God. Try to evade your guilt. Try to save faith. Well, you save faith, but you lose the war. The Bible says that sorrow you feel, that godly sorrow can move you to repent. And if you're in sin, you need to repent. And you don't need to say some canned little prayer. You don't need to say some repeated little prayer off a little sheet of paper that someone gives you. You need to actually come before God. And you need to really recognize, acknowledge these things I've touched on. And really acknowledge the gravity of it. And the ungratefulness of it. And the rebellion of it. And the inexcusability of it. Say, I'm wrong. And actually feel that. Now you say, well, I just don't feel that. You know, I go before the Lord and I don't feel these things. Well, I'm going to give you a couple little pointers to conclude. The first thing you need to do is to get into the Word. You watch television and television will tell you you're okay. The Word will tell you you're wrong. And the Bible says that God gave us His Word so that every mouth will be stopped so that we will become guilty before God. You don't feel the true weight of your sin? Well, you start reading the Bible and it'll convict you of it. See what Esther did? He didn't just see what was wrong and fall down and he said, oh God! The Bible says that he sat there from morning till night and he considered what had happened. You need to get into a little bit of consideration. You need to get into church. The world's going to tell you, you're going to go with your buddies here and say, you know what, I've been feeling kind of bad lately for my fornication. Your friends are going to say, man, don't feel bad about that. You think you're going to find conviction in the world? That's the last thing in the world they want. They're going to tell you, you're fine. You come to church, and I'll tell you you're wrong. And a whole lot of other people will, too. You need to get into some godly fellowship. You get around people who really want to have victory over sin and really want to lead a holy life, and you'll start finding yourself more sensitive to the conviction that God lays on your heart. You will. You wonder why you can't have victory? Well, look at the people that you run around with. You have problems with sin. You need to get away from that fellowship. You don't need to be hanging around people who drink. Find somebody who's against drinking, who's a teetotaler. Hang around him and that'll start rubbing off. Get away from the people that are doing drugs. Get away from the people that are slow. You say, well, I think I'm strong and I don't think it'll affect me. When you go look in the mirror, it has affected you. You need to get into prayer. There is victory over sin. We sin and we can confess our sin. But we can start gaining victories in our sin. We don't have to fight the same thing every day. You may fight for a long time, but you can win some battles. You can. But the first step, according to Jesus Christ to the church of Laodicea, is be zealous, therefore, and repent. True, real repentance. True, real confession. Most of us have never really done it in our life. And that's sad. But we're going to give you a chance. The Lord has convicted you. If He's touched your heart and you need to confess or something, I invite you to come up here right now. You not have any music. If you want to come, come now. If nobody comes, we'll close out the meeting. If anybody want to come to the front, confess their sin. Not to me. And there is no time limit here. We can be here all day. If you need to confess something, you confess it right. Don't you come up here and just pray so everyone else walks off and figure it's time for you to leave too. You confess your sin. And if you don't feel that sorrow, then you come up here and ask God to give you that sorrow, that true godly sorrow, and moves you to repentance. It don't matter how small your sin is. That's the point. If you're a Christian here and you've been battling the same temptation throughout your life, then you need to come up here and confess it before God and ask Him to give you some victory over that. Don't sit back there thinking you're going to save face, because all you're going to do is lose the battle, friend. And ask the rest of you to bow your heads and pray. God will point out your error if you're wrong in anything. Ask God to convict you if there's something you need to be convicted of. You come at any time you want. If the Lord tells you to come down here, you come on down. Make a public confession of the Lord Jesus Christ.